If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, as we come to conclude our walk, our leisurely stroll through the book of Matthew. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 28, starting with verse 16, would you join with me in a spirit of prayer? Father, we come to you with many things on our minds and in our hearts. And so we just ask that this would be a time when you would grab our attention, that you would grab our hearts, that you would be the center of our world. And Lord, the reality is we do desire that you would be the center of our world at all times. But we know that we are weak oftentimes and easily distracted. And so, Lord, we just ask that you'd be gracious to us, that you would be the center of our world in this moment. Change us according to your Spirit. Speak to us in your word. If there be any error in me, Lord, I ask that you would forgive me, Lord, and that you would give us discerning hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, this is the end of our stroll through Matthew. We've been at it for quite a few years now, and part of the reason is because I took a break from it for a while there, but we came back to it, and we are now at the conclusion. So we have been through a lot in Matthew. We have come to the end, and we have looked at the life of Jesus through the lens of Matthew, and we have seen many threads and many themes weaving in and out. We have seen that Jesus has had to come because of the sin of God's people. He had to come especially because of the sins of the leaders. The shepherds of Israel had lost their way. They were failing in their leadership. And so the great shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, Jesus had to come and take their place even, and show what it meant to be Israel and live Israel's life. But we see Jesus fulfilling and walking as Israel and their shepherds should have walked. I mean, throughout Matthew, we see Jesus actually taking on the form of Israel. He went into the waters of baptism, and many say that is as though Israel was going through the Jordan into the promised land and had to go through water. And we see Jesus with the Spirit descending upon him and the Father saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We see in the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus transfigured and Elijah and Moses meeting with him, the law and the prophets. And so Jesus is the fulfillment and the new Israel because the old Israel had failed. And so Jesus fulfills everything for his people. And so the book of Matthew, and actually all of the gospel, is Jesus does it for us. And I said last week that religion says that we must do something to earn God's favor. We must check off the list. We must live a certain way to earn favor with God. But the reality is the Christianity, the gospel, our faith says Jesus has done it for us, and we respond. Okay, God is the initiator. Jesus is the initiator. We are the response team, so to speak. And so Jesus is not a responding God. He is a pursuing God. And so with every great story, the conclusion leaves us with more to think about and ponder. And you know, oftentimes with storytelling, you have the climax at the middle of the story or towards the getting into the end, and that is mostly true of the Gospels, but in reality is that there's the climax of the crucifixion and the resurrection, but then it stays climactic because Jesus ascends into heaven, and we are now at his work as we wait for the day when he returns and makes all things new. And so oftentimes we can get the feeling that Christianity and God's word is kind of rote memory, kind of boring and all of that. But we are in the climax of history because everything is moving towards a point in Jesus' return. And so we are in the middle right now, or if we're true Blue Advent Christians, we are at the end as we come to the climactic reception of Jesus presence here on earth physically for all eternity. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He is setting up the work of the church and his people as we await and we work and we live and we move and we have our being in Jesus as we wait for his return. And so if you'll look with me at Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so we saw at the end of Matthew, in the middle of Matthew 28, at verse 10, that Jesus commands the women that he encounters to go and tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. We know from the other Gospels that he does reveal himself to the disciples before they get to Galilee as well. And Jesus is showing up, but we are fast-forwarded with Matthew to his right before his ascension and the final instructions he gives to the disciples on this mountain that he has also told them to go to. And so when they arrive to this mountain and they get there and they see Jesus, they worship him. They fall before him and they worship him. And Jesus doesn't tell them to stop. If Jesus were not God, if he were just some angelic being, some special being, he would have said, "Don't worship me, worship God alone." Because every time we see in the Bible that someone tries to worship an angel, the angel says, "Stop it. You are only to worship the Lord God." But Jesus doesn't tell them to stop. He receives their worship because it is due him, as we will see in the next verse. But something else happens, if you'll notice. It says they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now there's some question of who in this passage is doubting here. Some interpret that there were more than just the 11 disciples here, because in Matthew 28:10 it says, "Tell my brothers," which some say it could be the 11 and the other disciples that were following him. And so we're not sure if there's a bigger crowd. The text does seem to lean towards that it's just the 11 because it just mentions the 11. But there is some in the language of the text that leaves the possibility open that it's more than just the 11 here. And so some say that it wasn't the 11 doubting, but it was the larger group that doubted. But even with this interpretation, there remains some doubt. But I think the key here is that this word for doubt is not unbelief or disbelief. What this word doubt here means is a hesitancy. So even if it was the 11 or the larger group or everybody, the worship is happening, but then also comes kind of this, what is going on here? Because you have to understand what's happening is, yes, Jesus has predicted that he would die and rise again, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand that. And so there's still this living in the loss and the confusion of the death of Jesus. And then he's all of a sudden alive again, though they should have anticipated and expected it. They didn't. They missed that. And so they're getting off the grieving, and they're happy, but they're confused. There's this hesitancy. And so there's probably this, what's next? And so it wasn't they didn't believe that this was Jesus. It wasn't this belief that this disbelief that Jesus was who he was, but there was this question of, what is going on? And then I believe that that's exactly why Jesus goes into his explanation of who, what has happened, who he is, and what they are to do, what is next. So Jesus allays their doubts, their hesitancy, their fears, and gives them a commission. He says to them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. While on earth, it wasn't that Jesus didn't have authority, but in his coming from heaven, being God in the flesh, he limited himself and took on flesh and took the form of a servant. We look at this in Philippians 2. And so Jesus was always fully God and fully man, and is to this day. But before his life, death, and resurrection, he limited himself, took the form of a servant, and then he lived perfectly and perfectly paid the penalty for sin that he did not commit. And from that, because he fulfilled the law, fulfilled the job that God gave him, he gained rightful authority over the whole universe. He doesn't just have authority on earth. He has authority over all the heavens, all the cosmos. There's not an inch of the created order that Jesus does not have power and authority in. And so in his risen state, Jesus exercises absolute authority throughout heaven and earth, and this shows his deity. And so the fact that Jesus has been given authority should bring great peace and hope to those of us who doubt or are hesitant about what is going on in our world. There is no danger of Jesus losing power or control. There is no danger of the enemies of God gaining ultimate foothold or victory, because as we belabored last week, is Jesus has won and does win. So when we look at the chaos around us, the division around us, the degrading of culture, we can rest assured that Jesus is still in power and authority. But just because Jesus is in power and authority does not mean that those who hate him, especially spiritual powers, will not try to subvert his authority. And in God's wisdom, in Jesus' wisdom, he allows for these things to happen. The enemy is allowed to prowl like a lion to and fro, seeking ones to devour. And they bring resistance, but they do not bring victory. And as we see in the rest of the New Testament and in the Bible as a whole, it is only for a period of time that this is allowed. And during this period of time, Jesus has given his disciples a job to do. And so there is an imperative in here. So for those of you who are English majors, an imperative is another word for command. There's one command here, and that is make disciples. Jesus doesn't say, hey guys, in your free and spare time, I think it would be a good idea to make disciples. No, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore, okay, so the therefore, we ask the question, what's it there for? And so we go back to, okay, because Jesus has all the authority, all the power, we are to go and make disciples. That is the job of Christians of the church. The ultimate job. Everything else that the church does flows from that job, that command. So a church that decides, we're just going to do this, that, and the other thing and not worry about making disciples has completely lost what they're supposed to do. They can get sidetracked with a lot of good and even God-honoring things, but if it does not come from a desire of people knowing Jesus and building disciples and growing in faith and the gospel spreading to make more disciples, then they have ceased to be a church. And they have ceased to be the people of God because they're not doing their job. And so if Belichick were to be there, he'd be like, do your job. And the context would be, make disciples. And so around this imperative, this command, are three participles that give feet to this command. The command is make disciples, and the participles are go, baptize, and teach. And so making disciples involves these three things. And so the disciples are to go into all the world and make disciples. They are to start in Jerusalem and then fan out and spread the gospel into the ends of the earth. And there cannot be any disciple-making without going. About a decade ago, there was the debate that does it say go or does it say as you are going? So, hey, while you're going to the grocery store, make some disciples. It could mean that, but the Greek construct here is that the participle that precedes comes before the command, carries the weight of a command. So Jesus is, yeah, as you're going, but you better get going. And so go. There cannot be disciple-making unless we are on the move, on the go, intentionally doing it. So whether it's across the street or whether it's across the ocean, the job of the Christian, the job of the church is to see that people are coming to know Jesus and to follow Jesus. We don't just stop when, hey, they put their faith in Jesus. Good job, now figure it out. The job is to go and make disciples and to help one another grow in our knowledge of Him. And this actually took off almost immediately after Jesus gives this command. There is the waiting in Jerusalem until Pentecost, but once the Spirit is given, the gospel spreads like wildfire. We see first the astonishing early results, as one commentator says, of the gospel. In AD 25, AD 25, nobody outside of the small town of Galilee had heard of Jesus. By AD 50, 25 years later, which in historical terms is a very short period of time, there are riots in Rome because of Jesus. And by AD 65, 15 years later, his followers were being persecuted not just by their neighbors, but by the emperor of Rome himself. So within a short period of time, within 40 years, the governments have to put a stop to this. That is the power of the gospel. That is authoritative type of stuff. When a government leader has to say, knock it off, you know you're making a difference. You know you're getting on his nerves when he has to tweet about it. All roads led to Rome. And so once Rome knew of something, everywhere else knew quite soon afterwards. And so Jesus' claim to an authority higher than kings and emperors was made good over and over again in their lives, and often enough the deaths of his followers. And so the fact that this participle go comes before the imperative means it has the weight of a command. And so we need to be getting on this, going out and reproducing disciples. And Jesus isn't just telling us to go casually. He's saying, go, make disciples. And so this is our first response, is to head out and start making disciples. And then as the disciples come in, as people believe in Jesus, they are to baptize and teach them. They are baptized them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are baptized into the triune God over all things. And the significance of baptism is going from one world to another, from the idols of this world, the ways of this world, into another. If oftentimes in Muslim communities, when a Muslim converts to Christianity, the defining mark, the thing that puts a price on their head, is baptism, because they're crossing that line. We are proclaiming with our faith and through our actions that Jesus is now the one we follow. And so while the Bible has some hints that you can be a Christian and not be baptized, because baptism doesn't save you, it is not required for salvation, it is clear that baptism is a sign of faith and obedience to Jesus. When Peter preaches his first sermon in Acts, the people are cut to the heart and they say, what do we do? And he says, what? Repent and be baptized. And so we as a church, we believe that those who are baptized are those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, because babies can't repent. And so we believe in believer's baptism, and we believe that that is what Jesus is commanding here, to go and baptize those who have professed faith in Jesus and teach them to obey all of his commands. And this is a lifelong pursuit, because obedience is hard. It just is. But we are thankful that we have a merciful Savior, that we can continue to repent and be forgiven and walk in newness of life. And so not only baptism, but we are to teach and be taught to obey and follow what Jesus has commanded. Christians don't worship. We don't come here on Sunday to worship and study Scripture and grow in faith so that we can be fat little cherubs that know lots about the Bible and Jesus, but we grow and we learn to communicate. We grow and we learn to share. We grow and we learn. It's this idea of like a sponge. We are to be sponges. And what happens to a sponge when it gets too full? It starts to overflow. It starts to reproduce. You squeeze it and more water comes out. And then it brings in more. You squeeze it. Sponges are not to just get all sopping wet, but they're used and they bring in water, just as a Christian brings in water to be of use and to spread the cleansing power of the gospel. And so there's never a time when a Christian can say, I've heard that sermon enough. I've learned enough. Now I can just kind of sit and retire from disciple making. Not the case. This is what we do till our dying breath, is proclaim to one another and to the world that Jesus is Lord, and we are to follow him and encourage one another to do so. And this is not a suggestion. It is not a special spiritual gift. We are all called to share who Jesus is and to know him, to love him. Yes, some people are specially gifted with the ability to evangelize and to teach, but we are all called, every disciple, to share who Jesus is. And so if you don't feel like you have the teaching gift or ability, hey, guess what? You got friends in the church. You don't have to do it alone. How many times did Paul go alone on a missionary journey? Never. He always had a Silas. He always had a Barnabas with him to go. Sometimes he had to separate for a little bit. When he left Thessalonica, he left for a little bit. But he was longing for his partners to come along with him. Don't do this stuff alone. We have been given one another to go and teach, to observe all that God has commanded us, all that Jesus has commanded us. None of you are ever to be put out to pasture in this. And this happens to the ends of the earth until Jesus returns. And yes, Jesus promises to be with us in this. Till when? The very end of the age. You know, I think this is Jesus hearkening back to when Joshua came into the promised land, and he promises to Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, we're making our way into the promised land of God when he returns, and on the way he promises to be with us till the very end of the age. That wasn't in my notes. That just came to me. That's a free one, okay? And so when Jesus gives this command, it is not the end. The Bible, Jesus does not stop at Matthew 28, end of verse 20. The Spirit of God leads us to be at work, to build the church through the sharing of the gospel, through the worship of his people. This is just the beginning, and it has reverberated throughout history to this very day. And you sit here because Jesus gave this command, and because people were faithful to fulfill it and follow it. And Jesus is in this. Jesus is always in the spread of the gospel. He is present. Jesus is God with us. And so this is Emmanuel, people. Jesus hasn't left us. Whenever I say that, I think of in Jurassic Park when The lawyer leaves the kids in the cars, and he goes and hides in the outhouse, and then the Tyrannosaurus Rex comes and eats the whole thing and eats the lawyer, and the kids are like just in shock, and he's like, he left us. That's not this. Jesus has promised to be with us to the end of the age. And as one commenter states, and this slapped me upside the head more than anything else I did in preparing this sermon, he says, if Christians around the world gave as much energy to making disciples as they do to learning so many other things, worthy in themselves, but none so important as this, we would make more headway with the gospel than we usually seem to do. There's a lot of things in my life that I give more attention to than knowing God and knowing Jesus. And when I read this, I was like, and what's that communicating to Joseph and Gideon and soybean Alex in the womb? Seriously, church. What am I doing with my time and my heart and my Netflix time at night that communicates to the watching world what I'm about? Not saying those things are wrong, but what does it communicate? The reality is I can be lulled to sweet sleep by many things inside and outside the church that gets me off focus of the making of disciples. And so this is my challenge to us as we end the study of Matthew. We're going to get into Daniel and wrestle with how God ministers through his people in an unbelieving generation, in an unbelieving world. But my challenge for us here, my challenge for me here, okay, when I prepare sermons, I'm not railing on you. When I get really passionate and I get a little loud and you might feel like I'm yelling at you, it's because I am so thick-headed that I need to be yelled at sometimes. Okay, and so I'm imagining myself sitting in the pew with you and just getting hammered with the truth of God. But are there things in the church and outside of the church that have gotten us to believe that there are more important things than the spread of the gospel? And I thought about listing some of them, but I don't want to personally offend too much. Okay? So I'm not going to point out some of the idols that I think our church might get into. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do that because I know he's going to be faithful to do that. Because we all have idols in our lives that get us off focus and get us worried, anxiety-driven. Heck, snow is probably the one thing, and wondering what am I going to do with all this crap is one of those things that gets me off focus and I just get just stuck in it. Or carpets. Okay, just name one. We can do this, church. Jesus has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And that is his promise to give success to his church in making disciples. And it's not something that we can pawn off to somebody else. It is a reality for each and every one of us until we lay in our bed on our last day and we breathe out with our last breath, come, Lord Jesus. This is our job. And so in honor of the Patriots Super Bowl, do your job. And so, Father, we thank you for your challenge to us, Lord, and that you are faithful to provide and to be with us as we make disciples, as we share your gospel, as people are brought into your kingdom, as they are baptized, and as we grow and we learn, not so we can be fat spiritual Christians, but so that we can be giving Christians, so that we can have the answers to what the world is looking for. And Lord, whether they realize it or not, they are looking for hope. They are looking for peace, and they are looking for unity. And the only place to truly find it is in you. And so, Lord, help us as a church to resemble that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.